Back in chapter 14, there was just one person who asked a question, and I didn't deal with this question. He was absolutely confused by some of the teaching of Jesus, because in Christianity there's an awful lot of paradox. You know what I mean by that? That means a paradox is something that seems to be absolutely absurd and contradictory, but is in reality true. And Jesus had said, I'm going to leave you, but I shall be with you. I'm going to be hidden, but I'll be visible. And he just talked in such riddles that Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, said, Lord, I just don't understand what you're saying. And he was touching one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, which I don't pretend to understand. One day I shall get to heaven and I shall understand even as I am understood. And I shall know God as well as he knows me, and I'm looking forward to that. Because then at last I will be able to explain the Trinity. And that's one thing I can't explain now. And the trouble is that everybody else will know then, so I won't be able to preach on this. And the gift of, when at last I understand, it'll be too late. But the paradox is this, that there are three persons in the Godhead. And that's the only reason that we can say that God is love. Do you realize that? That if God was one person, you could never say God is love. You could say God loves us, but you couldn't say God is love, because you cannot have love with one person. Just quite impossible. Maybe one of the reasons we don't have more love is that we try to have it by ourselves. Lord, give me more love. But you can't have it. It's give us more love. And God is love, which means that before anything else was, before the universe was, there was love. There were three persons loving each other. And the mystery that Judas touched on here was this, that in fact you cannot have any one of those three without having all three. You just can't separate them out. And even though it is true in a sense that Jesus was going away, it was also true that he was going to be with them. Even though they could no longer see him, it was also going to be true that they would see his presence. And here is the great mystery. You cannot have the Son without the Father. You cannot have the Spirit without the Son. And whichever person you have the other two with you. This is one of the answers to the prayer, to the question about prayer. I've often been asked, should you pray to the Father, to the Son, or to the Spirit? Have you heard that question? Well, I don't know a dogmatic answer to that one. I just know whichever of the three I pray to, I feel I'm in touch with all three. There are times when I want to pray Father, there are times when I want to pray to Jesus, and there are times when I speak to the Spirit, and yet somehow it's almost like talking to triplets on earth who are so alike that you wonder which one you last spoke to. And they are so close together. And that's why as they left the upper room and walked to Gethsemane, Jesus was able to say to them, abide in me. Having spent all the previous hour saying, I'm going away, he now says, abide in me. It's a paradox, it's something very difficult to understand with the head, but anybody who experiences the Spirit knows in their hearts that this is so. That even though he's gone, he's stayed. Even though he's absent, he's present. Even though we look for his return, we have him here. Now don't ask me to take that any further at the mental level. Don't ask me to explain it or to give you the logic of it. I can't. As Jesus said in answer to Judas, the only answer to that question is loving obedience. And if you love and obey, you'll understand it. That's the only way. And so the message as he walked from the upper room to Gethsemane was, I am leaving you, but you must stay in me. I am leaving you, but you must stay in me. And so he begins chapter 15. We'll not read it because you've got it in front of you. He begins with the last of the great statements that began with that divine name, I am. And this time, for the last time, he said, I am the true vine. Now, Jesus was a great teacher. He was always using visual aids, and I do quite a bit of that back home. I could do it with a blackboard now, actually. But no, it doesn't matter. Well, but I'm afraid I like a piece of chalk or something that you can see. And Jesus was always taking everyday objects. He would take salt, and he would take patched clothes and wineskins and all kinds of everyday objects. And there's no doubt that this was the last time that he took an ordinary everyday object. If you go to Israel, you just see nothing but vines everywhere you go. And many of them are in the shape of a man. You've seen pictures, maybe? And if you imagine a man just standing like that, you've got a picture of a vine. They can look almost uncannily human, a bit like scarecrows in this country. Sometimes they're a bit nearer the ground, but sometimes they just stand up like this and reach out, and you can almost see a man and his arms. And Jesus said, I'm the vine. It's the staple drink of the Middle East. And I told you last night about the dew that falls so heavily that makes the vine grow. But I think Jesus' statement, I'm the true vine, was triggered off by the fact that if you trace the path from the upper room to Gethsemane, you know that they would have to pass through the temple. And one of the features of the temple was that there was this tremendous golden vine. It was made of solid gold, and if you were a faithful Jew, you would save up your money and you would buy enough gold to make a grape, and you would take it to this golden vine, and it would be attached to it, and it must have been worth a fabulous sum. But it was just a symbol, and the trouble is we love symbols, and Jesus is concerned with reality. Our cathedral in Guildford is a beautiful cathedral, and it's called the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit. And so everywhere you look there are stone doves and golden doves, you know, and the dove is everywhere. It's above the baptistry, it's above the altar, it's above the doorways. And it's called the Holy Spirit, the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit. But I can remember some meetings in that cathedral when the dove did come and was no longer the symbol. The real dove came. Were any of you at the Fountain Trust meetings in Guildford Cathedral? Nobody? Ah. You've been in the cathedral? Yes. Well, one Fountain Trust meeting, it was so packed they couldn't take the collection. And the floor, the stone floor was covered. Does that hurt? The stone floor was so covered with people that the stewards just couldn't step over to reach people, and so they just said, right, we'll have to abandon the collection. If you want to leave some money at the door as you go, you'll have to do that. And there were just piles of money being left at the door as people went. They never had a bigger collection in the cathedral's history than that day. But it was on that day that the symbol gave way to the reality. And as Jesus walked through the temple and they saw this beautiful golden vine adorning the gates of the temple, Jesus, just in the most matter-of-fact way, turned to them and he said, you know, I'm the real one. I'm the real one. For the word true and the word real in the New Testament are exactly the same word. And I prefer the translation real. The adjectives of Jesus are very important. I am the good shepherd. I am the living bread. And now he says, I'm the real vine. I'm the real one. And if there are real ones on the hills of Judea that can give you refreshment and give you sweetness and lift your spirits and give you joy, the wine that makes glad the heart of man, I'm the real one. And if there's this beautiful golden vine on the gate of the temple which people have saved up and invested so much in and is so precious and so valuable, I'm the real one. I'm the real vine and you must abide in me. One of the most unusual testimonies I ever heard was from a German, and he became a Christian while a prisoner of war in England. And it was in the early days when prisoners of war were not very popular and there wasn't fraternization as there was later in the war when we were winning. And this German prisoner was handed sandwiches by a Methodist lay preacher through the barbed wire. A Methodist lay preacher who knew that the prisoners were not getting as much food as he was, and he was, from his meager rations, he pushed food through to this man. And when this man later was able to come out and make visits out of the prisoner of war camp, he made his way to that Methodist lay preacher's house and he became a Christian. He's now a preacher. And he said in his testimony that in the 1930s, he was ordered to join Hitler Youth, and he went to be interviewed by the officers. And they said to him, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Germany." And they said, "Wrong answer. Where do you live?" And he said, "I live in the Third Reich." "Wrong answer. Where do you live?" And they battered him away. And finally, he said, "Well, what answer am I supposed to give? I don't understand." And they said, "You must say, I live in Hitler. I live in Hitler." And this dear man, when he gave his testimony, he said, "If you ask me where I live today, I will say, I live in Christ." That's the real address of the Christian. I am the real vine, then live in me. Stay in me. Abide in me. For this is where you belong. This is where your life is going to be. Now, all through the Old Testament, the Jewish people had been called the vine. And to this very day, the symbol of the Israel tourist board are two spies carrying between them a cluster of grapes. Maybe you've seen that in the travel office for El Al Airlines. And the vine has been the symbol of Israel for so long. It's been on their coins since the time of the Maccabees. And the vine has been all that Israel wants to be, sweet, refreshing. It just symbolizes the whole nation. But every time they are called the vine in the scripture, every single time, and I just jotted down all the prophets that use this symbol. I can't even find the list. Here we are. Isaiah used it, Jeremiah used it, Ezekiel used it, Hosea used it, Joel used it, Zechariah used it, Malachi used it. And every time they said that the one thing that's wrong is that God gets no fruit from you. You are the vine from whom he gets nothing. And though it's a lovely picture, a vine, nevertheless, whenever that picture was applied to the Jews, God said, "I want you to see yourselves as a vine without any clusters, with no grapes, just a twisted plant with a show of leaves, and that's all." And therefore, when Jesus said, "I am the true vine, I am the real vine," he was saying, "I am the true Israel, I am the only real Jew there has ever been." We had a Jew preaching in our church a fortnight ago, and he made this point, and I was very illuminated by this, that Jesus is the only true Jew. There has never been another true Jew. Jesus is the only true Jew, because Jesus was the only one to give God what God wanted from the Jews. He gave them blessing in order that they might bless the whole world. Did God get that? No. But from Jesus he got it. He gave the people of Israel a land so that they could shine as a light to the whole world and be the light of the world. And they're called in the Old Testament to be the light to the Gentiles, to be the light to the world. And did God get that? No. And so when Jesus came, at last, God had in the hills of Judea a vine that produced fruit for the very first time. And he had the real vine and the true vine and the one that would give him what he wanted. Which tells me this, that the most important thing about Christ's coming was not that we might have salvation, but that God might have fruit. It's healthy to reverse our thinking in this way. Instead of thinking that Jesus came to give us all this and to do this for us, to realize that Jesus came that the vine dresser might have some fruit, that God might have some glory, that God might get a family, that God might have that from our lives which he wasn't getting until Jesus came. And that for all the love and the grace that he was showering on people, and particularly on his people, the Jews, God was so very disappointed at what he got back. So little. But since Jesus came, fruitfulness became possible. And Jesus was the true vine and the true Jew and the only vine, therefore. And only as people relate to Jesus and abide in Jesus will God get anything from us. Now, I haven't done much with vines. All I know about them is what I've read. But I know this, that people who look after vines primarily need only one thing. There is hoeing to do and weeding to do, but their main tool is a knife. And it is a knife that is used solely to cut the vine. This is a serious Bible study, I know. I hope it's not heavy. But it was a serious night when they walked across to Gethsemane. It was leading up to the death, and it was so important. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you must be prepared for the knife. If God is to get from you what he wants, if God is to get from my life what he wants, then the knife has got to be used. And that knife is used in two ways. There are certain branches of a vine that produce nothing at all, and God's knife cuts them out. If my life produces no fruit and produces nothing for God, then the knife will cut it out. Because it's using up valuable space, it's using up nourishment. But if my life is producing something for God, that doesn't mean I escape that knife. It means that he uses it so that I can produce more. And cutting back and cutting down is something that God wants to do, even with lives that are fruitful, that are doing good and giving him glory and bringing things to him. And what he wants to cut back is our pride. And he cuts it back and back and back until there's nothing left of it. Lord has his way of humbling his people and cutting and cutting, and he cuts it with his word. The Roman sword that they used to use at close combat was a wide shaped blade like this. It was shaped exactly like the tongue, and it had a ridge down the middle so that it looked like a great tongue, and they sharpened both edges, and they used to use it like this, slashing as you went into battle, and you cut your way through the enemy troops. It was a horrible instrument, and it left real wounds and bleeding, but it slashed like this. And it's interesting that that is the picture behind every mention of God's word cutting deep, like a two-edged sword, like a tongue. And it is God's word that cuts. And I'm sure you've discovered this as you read God's word and he just speaks to you. It cuts and it hurts and it leaves bleeding. But why is he doing it? He's doing it because he's the greatest surgeon there ever was. There came a time in my life a few years ago when I had to undergo quite major surgery, and I just had to put myself in the surgeon's hands, knowing that he was going to use a knife on me, knowing that he was going to cut something out from me. And yet, I did it, I signed the paper, and I trusted that man. I met him the night before, and I thought, tomorrow you're going to cut part of me away, and here I am in your hands. And yet I knew he was doing it so that I could live better at a physical level. And in the same way, as I abide in Christ, I just know that he's going to cut this and cut that and cut the other. And yet I look into the face of a surgeon who wants me to live, and who wants me to live abundantly, and who wants me to produce things for him, for God, that God wants from the real vine. And therefore, maybe this weekend there's a bit of pruning going to be done. A bit of cutting. A bit of taking something away. Something that's part of us, and you don't like to lose part of yourself that you've valued and cherished. It can be something very practical. It can be some of your possessions. It can be something that you felt was valid for you. Let me share with you very frankly that the Lord laid me low in December, physically and in other ways too, and my wife and I had to come before him. And we've had 8 lovely happy years at Guildford in a fellowship that's meant such a lot to us, and our roots have gone deep, and we don't know whether the Lord wants us to stay there or not. But he had to show us that in fact the fellowship was in danger of becoming an idol to us, and that this was too precious to us. And he had to take the knife and just cut it out. And if he keeps us there, hallelujah. And if he takes us away, hallelujah. But he brought us to the point of pruning, where he had to say, this lovely fellowship of people, where I've placed you, mustn't get between you and me. And so he just pruned. We felt as if we were bleeding, but we praised him for it. So if you're barren the knife has to cut out. If you're bearing, the knife also has to cut out, so that much fruit, more fruit may become much fruit, and so that it may increase. God wants the best for us. He's not content with anything less than the best. And so the Christian is cut down. One or two other facts about the vine are very interesting. One is that if you take a cutting of the vine, I have checked this up with a horticulturalist. He assures me it's true. I find it difficult to understand. But he says if you take a cutting of a vine, take a branch as you can with any other plant, and you plant it by itself, it will root and it will produce leaves, but no grapes. You've got to take the stock, a bit of the stock. A cutting by itself just will not produce fruit. It may produce a plant and may produce leaves, but no fruit. And so Jesus took this utterly simple picture, which all of them knew, and he said, you cannot bear fruit outside of me. It's one of the hardest lessons to learn in the Christian life, that without abiding in Christ, you can do nothing. And it's one of the experiences of life in the Spirit that it's so terribly easy to get to the point of Samson's mistake, where because the Spirit of the Lord had come then and then and then, that it's going to come now. And Jesus said, no. Because God has blessed you in the past, that doesn't mean he's going to bless you now. Because you've been used in the past, that doesn't mean he's going to use you now. Abide in me, stay in me. You must stay. A cutting cannot produce grapes. Only a branch that is vitally linked and is going to be the channel between the root and the fruit, only that branch that's really abiding in constant contact and communion with me is really going to be able to produce for the vine dresser what he wants and give grapes to God, clusters of value to God, which is why he planted you in the first place. So apart from Christ, we can do nothing. There are altogether four results given here of abiding in Christ. Christ said there are four things will happen if you stay in vital contact with me, which means staying in contact with the Spirit. Number one, fruitful lives. We've already mentioned that. Number two, effective prayer. Once again, he brings in that note of effective prayer. Only abiding in Christ will produce that. Number three, only abiding in Christ will produce glory to God. The danger is, if we are not abiding in Christ, that the good we do will bring glory to us. And people say, well, what a wonderful person, what a nice person, what a kind person. Only abiding in Christ will glorify God. And the fourth thing is that your joy will be full. And here are the four things that God would love to see in us. He'd love to see your lives bearing fruit. He'd love to see us praying effectively. He'd love to see us bringing glory to himself. And he'd love to see our joyful. And there's only one way. I'm the real vine. And you can't be a cutting. And you can't be a separate piece. It's only abiding in me. Now the next thing about a vine that he draws out as he lays the foundation for unity is this. That the branches must not only be related to the stock and the vine, they must have a particular relation to each other. And if you've ever studied a vine, you'll know that you've got to train the branches so that they do not entangle with each other and cross each other and so crowd each other that fruit can't appear. And so a vine is beautifully trained, and the branches are trained along wires or a trellis or something, so that they lie alongside each other and they give each other room. And they're related properly to each other and not tangled up. Somebody gave me not long ago a most horrible object, and I couldn't think why they gave it to me. It was like the Loch Ness Monster with about six legs. It had a sort of, it's about this big. It had a great head and then funny legs and then a tail. And every part of it was crooked and bent, and it stuck two eyes up on the head. And this person came and said, I'd like you to have this. And it was the strangest gift I'd ever received. I thought, well, I'm afraid it was so horrible and so grotesque, I wondered if it had occult significance, you know, or something. I was wondering whether I should have it. I said, well, thank you very much. What is it? And this person said, it's just a piece of vine. And the person said, I want you to have it because it will show you just how horrible and how crooked a branch of a vine is unless it's been trained. And I've got that sitting on my desk and I look at it, you know, and you think what a horrid, crooked, grotesque object that is. How awful. And Jesus is saying, in a sense, that's what a branch is like. It's not trained and not joined up and not lined up, just crooked. And you know, the wood of the vine you cannot use for any other purpose. This horrible object, somebody with a bit of imagination had done something with it, but it's not much use, is it? It's occupying space on my desk and it's just really no use. You can't use the wood of the vine for furniture, and Jesus was a carpenter and he knew that. You can't use the wood of the vine for firewood, it won't burn properly. There is no use whatever for the vine branch if it's not in the stock and if it's not trained in such a way that it's got freedom to bear fruit. No use at all. And Jesus could hardly have been saying more clearly how crooked and useless a person can be if they're not abiding in him. How grotesque human nature becomes outside of Christ. Literally, we become monsters. And we're just not fit for any purpose, but grafted in, growing in, and then trained. And so he moves on to the relationship of the branches to each other. And you'll notice in a vine that bears fruit, the branches are running beautifully parallel. And they're trained so that they're alongside each other, and the right distance from each other, and the right closeness to each other, so that they're arranged beautifully, and the fruit is just there. What kind of relationship then is he talking about that we must have with each other? First of all, it must be that of total commitment to each other. A commitment of love that is willing to go to any length whatever for someone else. And here comes a point of deep challenge. He says there is really no greater test of your love for each other, your relationship to the other branches, than what you would be prepared to give up for another branch. And the greatest thing that anybody could give up would be their life itself. Would you be prepared to give up your life for another Christian? Have you read Miracle on the River Kwai? Isn't that a moving book? Do you remember when that group of prisoners was taken by a Japanese officer and they were told that until the person who'd done something owned up, they would all be killed? And a Christian stepped forward, not because he'd done it, but so that all the others might not be killed. He just stepped forward, and they cut his head off with a Japanese sword. Greater love has no man than this. And Jesus was only telling them to be prepared to do for each other what he was prepared to do for all of them. And in fact, one of the things about the teaching of Jesus is that he never taught a single thing that he didn't do himself. Have you noticed that? And he said, greater love has no man than this, total love. I practice this myself by dying for you. Now the branches of the vine are to have the attitude to each other, there is nothing I would not give up for you. That's a deep challenge. The other dimension to the relationship of the branches to each other is a trusting relationship of friendship. Just sheer, real friendship. And friendship consists not just in taking orders from another, but in sharing with one another. And Jesus said, our relationship has changed over the 3 years I've been with you. When I first met you, I came into your life as Lord and Master, and that is right, and I remain that, and always will be that. I told you, follow me, and you dropped your nets and followed me. That is an essential relationship which continues right through, that Jesus is Lord, and that if he tells me to do something, I do it. But on the last night before he died, Jesus said, I want you to realize that even though I'm your Lord and Master, we are also friends. And I share things with you. I don't just tell you what to do or what I'm going to do. I share with you. And I tell you things, and you are my friends, and you're to be friends with each other. Submitting to one another must be matched by sharing with one another. Submission can be a harsh and cruel thing, and submission can become a kind of legalistic thing in which, well, as you know, the discipleship thing can drift into a relationship where it's simply one person telling another what to do. But Jesus said, no, the relationship is to be one of friendship. You and I are friends. A friendship based on costly giving. But it's to be friendship. Not just submitting to one another, but sharing with one another. Telling one another. And in this way the branches of the vine will run parallel and bear much fruit. I'm sure you've all noticed the progression of thought, the degrees of fruit. More fruit, much fruit, enduring fruit. One of the facts of the physical vine is that grapes do not keep terribly well. They soon rot, they soon ferment, they soon go bad. And that's why Jesus said, I'm the real vine, and the fruit that you'll bear in me is enduring, it does not go rotten, it lasts forever, it's real fruit. And you know, in contrast to everyone in the world, you and I can do things that can last forever and ever. Something can happen today in this conference that will never rot, will never ferment, never go sour, but be enduring fruit. You know, I feel we should just pause there and just think about this before we go on to the rather harsh second part of chapter 15, where Jesus warns them that they are going to need this union with him and this unity with each other as branches, if they're going to face the social hostility that is bound to come to Christians who are abiding in Christ. Because I'm afraid the other side of abiding in Christ is that the closer you get to Christ, the more you will be treated as he was treated, and the more difficult it will be for you. But before we go on to that rather strong teaching about our relationship with the world, let's just pause there. Maybe just think about it. Maybe, David, you'll just lead us in the right way. As we think about abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for God, and that the whole point of our being here on earth at all and here in this conference is that God may have grapes. Not that we may have them, but that God may have them. And we're to bear fruit for him.